Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. Preaching through the Ten Commandments, we get short texts and long sermons. Don't ask me to explain that. We will, as usual, read the whole 17 verses covering the whole of the Ten Commandments as we've been doing each week, but really preaching on just the third commandment this morning, Exodus 20, verse 7. When we lived in Mobile, Alabama, I was just 3 miles from my parents' house, and on one of the busiest roads in Mobile, between our two homes, there was a little church that had a marquee out by the road, and we had a good number of occasions to have conversations with my parents about what they put out as a, you know, cute, clever saying on their church marquee. Our church also had a marquee. We always just put passages of scripture there. You could make poor choices there, I suppose, but always safer than trying to be cute, I think. And one conversation was sparked by a message that they had out there, this busy road that at certain times of the day carried more traffic than it was really designed for. It said something along the lines of, "Keep using my name in vain, and I'll make rush hour last longer. God." And we said, now that's ironic, isn't it? They want you to stop taking God's name in vain, so in an effort to encourage you to do that, they used God's name in vain. God did not say that. They said that. They attribute it to God. There's a name for that, blasphemy. So not good to put on your church marquee. I think we struggle a bit with the third commandment. Our culture certainly struggles to even remember that it exists, right? It's not one that people on the street are likely to list. If you ask them how many of the Ten Commandments can you list, the third is not very likely to come up. Even among the churched, I think we struggle to know how to think about it well. Before we read the Ten Commandments again this morning together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us, by which you reveal to us what we are to believe concerning you and what duty you lay upon us. We confess that apart from your word, we could in no way find these things out and would be lost and dead forever in our sins, justly condemned, though wholly ignorant. And so we give you thanks. We confess, too, that we have further need of your Spirit's work, not just to inspire Moses to write these words, but now to come and enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we might rightly attend to and see and understand and apply your word. For we are wicked sinners, and we will extol our own perceived cleverness over against the wisdom of your word unless you are gracious to us. So teach us by your Spirit for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. As far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. As I say, I think we have some difficulty with this commandment. Really feeling that we're clear as to what it means, what it entails. So we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning asking that question, what it means, by asking the question, how do we break it? How do we break the third commandment? I think I've got 6 points under this and could have more, I'm sure. How do we break the third commandment? First of all, I want to deal with just what does the text mean? What does verse 7 mean by taking the name? What is that verb, take? That has reference to swearing oaths and vows. So most explicitly, right on the face of the thing, what we have for a meaning of the commandment has to do with swearing oaths and vows. Now, right away, you see why we have some difficulty with this, because swearing oaths and vows is not an everyday occurrence for us. This is something that in our culture, we do not think much about, and it is a fairly rare occasion when we are deliberate about swearing an oath and vows. I read some of the old dead guys on the third commandment this past week. It was clearly evident that there were cultural concerns that they had that we would not have in our own, where swearing to things in a way that we would not do, at least certainly not as explicitly or self-consciously, there was far too much of that going on casually in their culture that those preachers had to address. So what are oaths and vows? Oaths and vows are, briefly, swearing to the truth of an assertion or promising to perform some action, solemnly calling God to witness and judge this swearing. So let me give that to you again. Swearing the truth of an assertion. Okay, what I'm saying is true. I swear it by God. That is to swear an oath or a vow, or it could be promising to perform some action. Now, if both oaths and vows are that, then what's the difference? Why do we have two words for this? Well, at least in our confessional documents, oath is used to refer to this swearing to men. I'm telling the truth, I swear it to you in the name of God. Or I promise to do this, I swear I will do it. I'm making this promise to you as my neighbor in the name of God. That's an oath. A vow is the same thing, but directed toward God. Okay? Probably wouldn't need to swear to the truth of something with God, but we may vow to do something and make that vow to God. So at least confessionally, and I just say that because I think you might find different uses of those words, oaths and vows, in other places, but in the Westminster documents they make that distinction, okay? Now then, with respect to oaths and vows, deal with that first, just the direct and overt meaning of the commandment. How do we break that commandment? Well, obviously by swearing falsely, by swearing that something we're saying is true when we know it's not true. That would be a problem. That would be to break the commandment. Now, that seems obvious, and who would be so foolish as to say, I call the God of heaven to judge me if I'm lying, when you know you're lying? That's insanity, right? Who would do that? And yet, perhaps we're not always thinking as carefully as we ought to. I looked up IRS Form 1040 this past week. At the bottom where you sign your name, it says, under penalties of perjury, mark that word perjury, we're going to reference that in a minute, Under penalties of perjury, I declare that I have examined this return and accompanying schedules and statements, and to the best of my knowledge and belief, they are true, correct, and complete. Now, a simple definition for perjury is the offense of willfully telling an untruth in a court after having taken an oath. So the word perjury has reference to the swearing of an oath. You haven't done that on Form 1040, right? But the word perjury has reference to that, and the Christian may not take an oath but in the name of God. So are we thinking carefully about swearing an oath to the truth of everything we've put down on the 1040? I just trust the software, honestly. Everything I told the software is true to the best of my knowledge. Here's another way we can break this commandment with respect to oaths and vows. Swearing to sin, or to perform what the Lord has not promised us strength to perform. This is kind of two in one here. Just make the outline shorter. You're welcome. Swearing to commit a sin would be a way to break this commandment. Well, who would do that? I mean, that's even worse than the first one, right? Or to swear to perform something that God gives us no right to presume upon His grace to give us the strength to perform that. James talked about this in Sunday school recently with respect to the monastic vows. This is why, at least one of the reasons why, that's the vow to celibacy, for instance, is a problem. Because God does not promise any particular person the ability to live a celibate life their whole life. So, therefore, you may not vow to do that. You don't know you have strength to do that. Or to take a vow of perpetual poverty or of obedience, when you don't know what the abbot or the abbess may require of you in the future. You can't swear to obey them. Right? What if they contradict the word of God? Now you're in a pickle. So that would be one way. What about swearing to commit sin? Who would ever do such a thing? Well, one of the places where we do swear vows yet in our culture is in the context of a wedding, yes? There are wedding vows, marriage vows. What about the case where a professing believer swears vows before God and these witnesses to be joined to an unbeliever? Well, that happens, doesn't it? Being joined to an unbeliever would be, you know, sin. Or perhaps those vows are sworn in a second or third marriage where there's been unbiblical divorce previously, and the one swearing the oaths is not free to swear them. Initiation to secret societies like Freemasonry will involve the swearing of sinful oaths. Failure to pay the vow would be another. We swear to do something, and then we do not do it. Again, marriage comes to mind. We swear vows also in the taking of office, or there are membership vows. You can think of societies. The church would be a place. Both office and membership would come into play, but there are other places where those might come into play. If you've sworn marriage vows, no doubt you meant them when you swore them. But how long does it take to begin to forget the solemnity of those? Adultery, of course, is always a violation of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. But when we have sworn wedding vows, then we add violation of the third commandment to our sin and aggravate our sin of adultery. We've sworn fidelity, and then in adultery we break that vow. Did we vow to cherish? To love? To obey? I don't feel I'm very far out on a limb to say none of us keeps those perfectly any day. We swear vows to enter into office. I looked up the vows I have sworn entering into the office of teaching elder in the Presbyterian Church of America. The seventh vow is this. Do you engage to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all your duties as a Christian and a minister of the gospel, whether personal or relational, private or public, and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your manner of life, and to walk with exemplary piety before the flock of which God shall make you overseer? Well, yes. That's a lot. That's heavy. Am I thinking of that solemn vow as I come into my office in the morning, as I leave it at night, as I fail to enter into prayer as I ought, as I fail to make that call? You too have sworn vows. Vows of membership. There are five membership vows. 3, 4, and 5 are as follows. Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? 4, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? 5, do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? Again, we all have to be humbled and recognize we stand in need of the grace and mercy of God because we don't keep the vows we've made. Not perfectly, not consistently. Another way specifically with respect to oaths and vows, is swearing carelessly, casually. There's two ways we can do this. One would be a failure to consider whether we really know the truth we're swearing to, the truth of the thing that we swear is true. Right? Sometimes we can swear that something we assert is true, and we have not considered very carefully if we really know whether or not that is true. That's a carelessness with truth that ill fits a Christian. It's a carelessness with truth that's reflected in some of the emails we'll forward. I get emails from time to time. It's been a long time since I've received some of these, but there seems to go in phases. Sometimes there'll be a phase where I seem to be getting a lot of things. I get these emails that just tell you unbelievable things that the left is doing. A little research shows, you know why it's unbelievable? Because it's not true. Now, there's some true things also may be unbelievable, but people click forward just because, without carefully considering, do I know if this is true or not before I spread this around? Now, we don't swear an oath to that when we forward an email, but it's a carelessness with truth that can be reflected sometimes when we will swear to the truth of something. The other way is to not carefully consider our use of God's name. To be swearing, but not very consciously or deliberately about that. It's just something you say, right? Hand to God, I kid you not. Do you mean that what you're about to say, you swear is true before God and call on Him to judge you if you're lying? Oh, well, no, I mean, no, I didn't mean that. I mean, it's just something you say. You know, I had to go to Denver. I swear to God, they will never be done with that construction project, I-25. Really? You swear that? It's almost certainly not true. Just seems like that's hyperbole. You don't really mean they will never be done. Well, maybe, I don't know. But there's a carelessness with our language there, right? To swear in the name of God. And we're not being careful about it. We're not being reverent about it. They're swearing carelessly. Now, that leads right to the second category here. All of that specifically with respect to oaths and vows. But there are ways related As we know, if we have any familiarity at all with especially the larger catechism on the Ten Commandments, we know that the commandments are broad. They reach deep into the heart, and they have broad application. And so it's not just specifically with respect to overt oaths and vows, but there's a broader application. And so the second category is careless vanity or emptiness. There's just a vacuous use of the name of God. We've just been exploring one way that we do that when we actually swear an oath. I swear to God, kind of thing. But there are other ways that we do that, don't we? This is probably the first thing that most modern Christians think of when we contemplate the third commandment, isn't it? What's the third commandment mean? Don't put OMG in the text. Which seems a little trite and small, right? And this is part of the problem, I think, that we have. That's what we think of. That's the category that we have for the third commandment. And then that seems so insignificant, we wonder, could that really be what the third commandment is all about? Like, just don't say that. By the way, misspelling it won't help. I've seen that. G-A-W-D. But there's a use of God's name there that isn't careful, it isn't reverent, it isn't measured, it isn't honoring to Him. Yeah, that might seem trite, but it's not. And there are pietistic versions of this. We say, oh, thank God. Lord, have mercy. Praise the Lord. Maybe the exclamation, Alleluia, or praise Jesus. And this kind of thing happens in the church all the time. And I do not mean to suggest that all uses of those phrases are violations of the third commandment. I think they can be used well, reverently, carefully, thoughtfully, intentionally, yes, but how often is that the case? And how often is it just a pious way of expressing thanksgiving in sort of general, without really considering who God is as the giver of good gifts? The Puritan pastor Thomas Watson, in his book, The Lord's Prayer. And I was in his book, The Lord's Prayer, because the first petition of the Lord's Prayer is, Hallowed be thy name. So it has direct reference to the third commandment. So Thomas Watson writes this way. We hallow and sanctify God's name when we never make mention of it but with the highest reverence. His name is sacred, and it must not be spoken of but with veneration. To speak vainly or slightly of God is profaning His name and is taking His name in vain. Michael Horton, a contemporary, he's a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Escondido, California, in his book, The Law of Perfect Freedom, which is a good and helpful book, but somewhat dated. He writes in what was then, in the 90s, he writes about a lot of contemporary things, and so you feel that when you read it. I just mentioned that because you may feel it in this quote a little bit. But he writes this way. Nor is God's name protected when we use it in a profane, crass, irreverent manner. God is rad. He's my dad, comes to mind. That sounded 90s to me. When praise the Lord or similar catchphrases roll off our tongues as a Christian equivalent of, that's great, we are using God's name in vain. That is, unnecessarily. I think that's a helpful way to think about it. Casual use of God's name is prohibited precisely because it wears away our sensitivity to the enormous reverence we owe it. That's thoughtless or careless use of the name. We can go a step more worser and use the name of God in vile cursing. Not just a thoughtless and therefore irreverent use, but use it in anger to curse other people or circumstances. So this was interesting. I'm spending all week reading and studying and meditating on the use of God's name and the profanation of His name. And I got off work one day and I left my office and I drove right across McCulloch to one of the gas stations over there because I needed to fill up the car on my way home, and pulled up to the pump and I got out. And just after I did, whoever was right on the other side of that same pump from me, something happened they really didn't like. And they exclaimed in just bitter anger, "Jesus F. Christ." Imagine how grating that was. It's not always the name of God. We can exclaim, "Damn it." Curse another person made in God's image. "God damn you." Or what amounts to the saying, "Go to hell." Or just, "What the hell?" And again, these things are so common in our culture. The FCC allows them on broadcast television. How bad could it be? Besides objecting that they're so common and don't seem like all that big a deal, one might object by saying, now obviously those are not good things to say, it's crass and vile, but there's no use of God's name there, right? How could those exclamations be a violation of the commandment not to abuse the name of God when no use of the name of God is even there? Thomas Watson, again from the Lord's Prayer, he asks early in his exposition of that first, what's it called? The Lord's Prayer has petition, thank you. The first petition of the Lord's Prayer. In his exposition of that, first thing right away, he asks, what is meant by God's name? He has a twofold answer. First, his essence. God's name stands for the essence of who God is. He cites Psalm 20, verse 1, "The name of the God of Jacob defend thee." What the psalmist means by saying "the name of the God of Jacob defend thee" is "the God of Jacob defend thee." The name and God are the same. They're synonyms in this case. But secondly, Watson says God's name means anything by which he may be known. As a man is known by his name, so also by his attributes of wisdom, power, holiness, and goodness, God is known as by his name. Our catechism reflects this understanding. The answer to the 55th question is, the third commandment forbiddeth all profaning and abusing of anything whereby God maketh himself known. It's not just the name explicitly, but anything that God uses to make himself known must be treated with reverence and care. Well, let me assert that the doctrines of judgment, of hell, and of damnation are means by which God makes himself known. So that abusing these doctrines to curse other drivers, or a broken fingernail, or a stuck bolt, breaks the third commandment. There's another category. Grumbling or murmuring against God's providence. The 54th catechism question, shorter catechism, is answered this way. The third commandment requireth the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. So that his works are one of those things that must be used in a holy and reverent way, a way in which he makes himself known to us. The answer to the 8th catechism question is, God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. So that his works of creation and providence are included among those things which we must treat reverently if we are going to obey the third commandment. Well, it just keeps getting more pervasive, doesn't it? Could make some points here about how we treat and steward the planet and animals. So we think about creation as one of his works. Points that neither Greenpeace nor PETA would approve of, because they'd be rooted in the sovereignty of a personal God, and we don't want that. But I'm going to look at providence here as one of his works. When we grumble and complain against his way with us, against his having brought us out of the desert, out of Egypt into the desert to die, when we grumble that he's depriving us of meat, had it so good back in Egypt, maybe by some of the vile cursing we were just looking at a moment ago, we complain against our circumstances, we're breaking the third commandment. We're treating as an unholy thing the providence of God toward us. Or by hypocrisy. Christians bear the name of Christ. We are Christians. In Numbers chapter 6, the Lord instructed Moses to teach Aaron how to bless the people. And after giving to Moses the words for the Aaronic benediction, the Lord said to him, "So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." So God's people bear his name. That means the honor of his name that we are called by the third commandment to protect and honor and reverence and fear, it's involved in how we conduct ourselves. Christians are in Christ, as Paul so often says. We bear his name. We are his ambassadors. We represent him before the watching world. We claim his name. We pray in his name. We worship by his mediation. So that where we worship him with our tongues but keep our hearts far from him, where we're drawing lines in the sand and saying, "Okay, God, you can, whatever you want over there, but this, I draw the line right here. This is precious to me. I'm keeping this." Where we fail to keep our membership vows to endeavor to live as befits his followers, we break the third commandment by our hypocrisy. We break the third commandment when we abuse his word. It's one of the things in that list, things that we are required to treat in a holy and reverent way, his word. When we use his word to countenance our sin, again, that takes some drawing out. You say, "Well, I would never do such a stupid thing as that." But is not covetousness in the heart defended by citing passages that require work to eat? Passages that require us to leave an inheritance for our children, passages that require us to provide for our family, or by noting that Abraham and Job were wealthy. There's nothing wrong with wealth. Now, all of those things are in the Bible, aren't they? True, true, and unrelated. The fact that you're required to work hard and earn money, and the fact that there's nothing wrong with being wealthy, will not defend the covetousness in your heart. Or one will say, "You know, it says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not." Yes, it does. And that doesn't mean that your angry is godly. God is love is in the Bible, but it doesn't mean what the world wants it to mean. Judge not that ye be not judged doesn't mean what the world wants it to mean. Neither of those things mean you should hate your neighbor by refusing to draw his attention to his sin. And that comes from the book of Leviticus. Do not hate your brother in your heart by refusing to confront him about his sin. Here's what I'll say about using the word to countenance sin for us. Let's just exercise a wariness about interpretations of Scripture that prove us right on contentious issues or that justify us in the face of accusation. Not to say those interpretations are necessarily false. I hope that we engage in debate on contentious issues. I hope that our thinking is formed by the Word of God and that we make arguments based on interpretations of the Word that are right and good. But let's be careful, because we recognize that our sinful flesh has a vested interest in that interpretation. So let's just be more ready to question interpretations that come out great for us and not so good for our neighbor, as we are with interpretations that seem to work in the opposite way. Thomas Watson again, this from his book, The Ten Commandments. When men strain their wits to wrest the word to such a sense as pleases them, they profane God's word and take his name in vain. Then too, the word can be used to countenance error or heresy. I won't say much on that. We've talked already enough about sin there. We can interpret Scripture in ways that stand at odds with the genre or the nature or the context of the text, taking out of context. We can take literal passages of Scripture figuratively to avoid the force of them, or interpret figurative passages literally in order to write fantastic fictional novels, whatever it might be. It's important of systematic theology here that we understand the whole of what the Bible teaches and understand that all truth will fit together. So the way that a text sounds might not be the best way to interpret it in light of the whole. Okay, I promised we'd spend the bulk of our time there. How do we break this command? Secondly, how do we not keep the command? Well, that's cheating, right? That sounds like the same thing. How do we not keep the command? But I do mean something different by it. Not how do we break the command, but given how afflicted the conscience might be at this point, there are certain proclivities or certain ideas that might occur to us as a way to avoid all of that breaking of the commandment. I'll keep the commandment this way. And what I want to say here, much more briefly, is just that won't work. Don't seek refuge in this. Here's what I mean. We cannot keep the third commandment by simply refusing to make any use at all of God's name. Right? Some might say, well, if it's so easy and it's so serious to abuse God's name, I just won't use his name at all. And if I'm not using it, I can't abuse it. Problem solved. We've already read the answer to the Shorter Catechism question 54. The third commandment requireth the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. This idea of a way to keep the third commandment is actually the superstition of the Jews. They did this, right? We just will not pronounce the name of God. That's how we'll honor it and respect it. But it's not an option that is open to us. It might be possible, though sinful, never to make use of his titles, attributes, ordinances. That includes the sacraments and prayer. You see how sinful it would be. His word, never read it, memorize it, sit under the preaching of it. That would be possible to sinfully neglect those things. But his works, what did we say? His works are creation and providence. It's just not possible to not make some use. Here's another thing some will do in an effort to respect the third commandment and avoid breaking it. As admirable as that goal is, here's a wrong way to seek to avoid that. Refusing to take oaths or vows. There's some who understand that that's a weighty matter. It's dangerous. I'm just going to avoid that danger. I won't do it. I'm not sure how such people get married or enter into the military or up until recently testify in court. But that aside, refusing on solemn occasions, like some of those just mentioned, refusing to swear fidelity in God's name does not honor him. Right? You're just seeking to protect yourself. You're not seeking to honor God's name. That doesn't honor him. God's people are required to swear oaths in his name, twice at least, in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name." Nobody thinks, well, I can't serve him perfectly, and it is a great and weighty matter to fail to serve him correctly. I just won't serve him at all. That'll solve that problem. But you're required to serve him, and you're required to take oaths in his name. Deuteronomy 10:20, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name." Refusing church membership vows means refusing to swear that your profession of faith is truthful. Yes, I believe in Jesus. God is watching. Will you swear to it? No comment. Well, then you'll forgive me if I doubt your profession. I don't care if you forgive me if I doubt your profession. I doubt your profession. If when I bring God's name to bear, then you will not confess Jesus, I doubt. Refusing church membership vows means refusing to swear fealty to King Jesus. And such refusals bar from the supper. Right? That's what membership is, by the way. Admission to the Lord's table. Christ's officers have judged that your profession of faith is credible. So we say welcome as a member of the body of Christ to participate in the body of Christ. And one who says, "I will not swear fealty to this king, I will not swear to the truth of my profession," ought not to come here. And is not solving our problem with the third commandment by so refusing. My last point this morning. Why the command? Why the command to not take the name of the Lord of our God in vain? First of all, because the name of God, his essence, his character, his person, is infinitely valuable. Infinitely worthy of all worship, of all honor and thanksgiving and praise. He's worthy. He deserves it. And he commands it. So just based on who God is, that's enough of a why all by itself. God often gives far more than what would just be enough. He superabounds in goodness. So it's not just because of who God is, but it's because of what's best for us. And what is most joyous for us. Because think of it. We're made in God's image and we're made to worship. Atheists and others will want to deny that we are made for worship. They will want to deny that no matter what, we will spend ourselves in an effort to extol, to magnify, to lift up, to serve the interests of, to glorify, to make much of something. It might be ourselves, but it will be something. Well, you can deny it till you're blue in the face and pigs fly and the cows come home, and it won't change the fact that that is how we are made. We will worship. Now then, given that that's true, should we spend our lives, our strength, our God-given talents and opportunities to worship him who is infinitely worthy to receive it all? or something else, which is less worthy, less valuable, less rewarding. And whatever is less than infinite is infinitely less. So he's infinitely worthy. Anything else is infinitely less worthy. Should we spend ourselves there? Do we expect that effort to be rewarding and fulfilling and joyous? As Christians, of course, we know the truth of Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, that Christ is the final, perfect, complete revelation of God. So if we're going to spend ourselves in worship, if we are going to honor the name of God, we honor Christ. And let us allow remembering that Christ is the fullness of the revelation of God. Let that remind us of another important reason for the command. Why the command? Because the name is given in order that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's why it's given. It's not given so you have something to say because it's just something you say. It's not given that you might have a way to curse others or your circumstances. The name is given in order that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The name of the Lord that saves is Jehovah saves. It's Jesus. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I can't see your hearts. Are you thankful for that? I'm glad you can't see mine. So I don't know, but maybe the preaching this morning on the third commandment has struck fear into your heart. Especially if, though I haven't preached on it, you've been conscious of the reason annexed to the third commandment that the Lord will not hold him guiltless that misuses his name. Let's think on that reason for a minute. Westminster treats these things so well and so carefully. The Ten Commandments, they assert always, you know, the opposite is also true. So if the commandment forbids, then the opposite is commanded. If it commands that we revere the day, then the opposite is forbidden, right? Profaning the day is forbidden. That goes for the reasons annexed as well. So the text says the Lord will not hold him guiltless that misuses his name. But that also means that the Lord will hold him righteous that honors his name. How then shall we honor the name? Use it rightly. We call on it to be saved. That's how. We call on the name of Jesus to be saved. Another quote from Thomas Watson from the Lord's Prayer. When we see neither the righteousness of the law nor of angels can justify, but flee to Christ's blood as to the altar of refuge. This is honoring and sanctifying God's name. God never thinks his name hallowed unless his Son be honored. And we honor the Son when we trust him and him alone as our only and sufficient hope of salvation. Obedience to the third commandment, then, is most of all to call on no other name for salvation. Not your own name, not your family name, not your title in the church or at work, not your denomination or your party, but only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he is your God and Redeemer, if in him you know yourself to be secure, take not the name of the Lord, your God, in vain. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, How easy it is for us to forget to attend with all of the attention and devotion and reverence and awe with which we ought to attend to your holiness, your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your worship, your word. And we confess that our chances of hearing a convicting sermon on the third commandment and determining to do better and succeeding in obeying this commandment, even the rest of this day, are precisely zero. Make us want to and equip us to do better, but, O Lord, we call on the name of Jesus to be our salvation. And we pray it in his name. Amen.